Book of Matthew, chapter number 6, with me tonight, please. Verse number 5, Matthew chapter number 6. Levi the publican. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Father, bless this word now. In thy name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'm going to read something to you for the beginning of the message tonight. This is from Hawaii. Those who have the occasion to visit Hawaii learn a new word, if they do not already know it. The word is haole, and I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, H-A-O-L-I. The word Hawaiians use for those from the mainland. Though often used without any malice, it can be used with withering disdain. Alice Kahululuna gives us the derivation of the term. Before the missionaries came, my people used to sit outside their temples for a long time, meditating and preparing themselves before entering. Then they would virtually creep to the altar to offer their petition, and afterwards would again sit a long time outside. This time to breathe life into their prayers. The Christians, when they came, just got up, uttered a few sentences, said amen, we're done. For that reason, my people call them hiolis, without breath, for those who fail to breathe life into their prayers. In its original sense, hiole was a term of biting religious reproach. Just how deserved it was subject to question, because missionaries often get a bum rap from the world, from the would-be converts, and from unsympathetic historians. However that may be, Howley well describes the condition of the multitudes of today's Christians who live life in the fast lane, dashing into God's presence, uttering some empty conventionalities, pausing to make a few requests, then stepping back into the rush. The problem is extensive, undoubtedly one of the great sins of modern Christianity. We are spiritual hiolists if we do not take time to breathe life into our prayers. The remedy for this is to be found in Christ's prayer for prayer, pattern for prayer, as he gave it to the disciples in what we call the Lord's Prayer. The foundational awareness, the opening words, Our Father in Heaven, imposed on us demands that we take time to breathe life into our prayers. We are praying to our Father, an ascription that was only made possible by the Lord Jesus, who broke with all tradition and called God his Father. Moreover, the word he used was Abba, the Aramaic word for dearest Father, a term of deepest intimacy. Perhaps even more cause for amazement is that he enjoined his followers to pray in the same way, Our Father, Abba. To the traditional Jew, this was incomprehensible. How could any mortal address deity in such a fashion? Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the olive press, Gethsemane. He's been crying out to the Father. Look carefully what it says. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It is a term of the most endearing personal relationship. Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic word. And therefore, when he was at Gethsemane, pouring his soul out to God, he appealed to him as one that is intimate with him, close to him, one who desires to be with him in his presence. The word is used again in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 15. Romans 8, 15. Here's what it says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you're a born-again believer, you know the Holy Ghost. You know him when he shows up. You know him when he's moving in your heart. You know the Holy Spirit. This world does not know the Holy Spirit. They don't have a clue. Religious people, maybe nice, moral, loving, kind people, but they don't know him either. Not until you know the Lord do you know what that means. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 4 and verse number 6, we read these words. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice how that the Spirit precedes this intimate crying out to God, my Father. Now what are we saying? We're saying this. Our Father, which art in heaven, we should do some thinking about who we're talking to. We should meditate. We're talking to Almighty God. We're talking to the Creator of the universe. We're not talking to one of the boys on Hayboy Corner down here. We're talking to God. And we ought to prepare ourselves for that. Now, there are times, for example, when Peter said, Save me, Lord. He wasn't probably in a prayer preparation mode. He was just going under. And he cried out to God. And the Lord pulled him out of there. But there's a solemn need in our heart for God. A solemn need. Maybe the reason that your prayers aren't doing anything for you and you don't see them answered. Maybe it's because you don't really have the desire, the unction, the heart to call upon God from your soul. Lord, help me. Amen. God, be merciful to me, a Christian. Our Father, he's the Father by essence because of our spiritual inheritance. He's my Father because I'm born again. I'm in his house. I'm at his table. I'm one of his. I bear his image. One day I'll be with him. I am a child of God, a son of God by the new birth that cannot be reversed. That is forever. I'm so thankful for that tonight. But I'm also called him Father by adoption. He has adopted me into his family. Therefore, a father by essence, I have spiritual inheritance because I'm born again. But a father by adoption gives me physical inheritance. He can carry me to the ends of the earth and to the ends of creation and give to me as he pleases. And that can't be taken away. Adoption was essentially a Roman thing. It was part of their culture. And when a child was adopted, they couldn't be unadopted. That child was bound for life to be part of that family. I give the Romans credit for that, don't you? I certainly do. And this is what Paul's appealing to, because adoption really wasn't that much of the culture of the Jewish people. He's talking about adoption, adopted into the family of God. Twice, born again and adopted. I mean, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. Amen. That seal is a mark of ownership, and it's a mark of protection. It keeps from out, and it holds within. We belong to Him. So, our Father, you pray that prayer. Say, well, it's a model prayer, preacher. We'll find you one where you start it with our Father. Abba, Father. A closeness and intimacy with God. Find a place where you can sit down in the dark and meditate on God. Talk, just meditate on Him. Think about Him. I walk out here and I look at the creation, it blows me away. I think, my goodness gracious, man. All He did was speak, and all of this came into existence. And I'm getting ready to talk to Him. Think of it. Think of all the millions of souls right now on this earth that are talking to Him. And He hears every one of them. Isn't that something? I've heard preachers get up and say, well, He doesn't hear the prayer of an unsaved man. Well, how'd he get saved? God Almighty is a gracious, merciful, long-suffering God. He's obliged to hear your prayer if you're born again. But He certainly can hear the prayer, the cry of the unsaved. You better believe He can. Don't believe for a minute. God is a gracious, merciful God. Our Father is quite a thing which art in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, the apostle said, I was caught up into the third heaven. There's three of them. First and second heaven are physical. They can be reached by technology. They can be observed. But the third heaven cannot be reached or observed by technology. The third heaven can only be reached by a door. The apostle John, the book of Revelation, went through the door into the third heaven. That's a spiritual abode. That's a place where the Almighty abides with His children. He abides with His creation. Angels, seraphim, cherubim, and the redeemed. I'm glad I'll stand with the redeemed one day. Oh, yes, I am. I'm so glad that I'll stand with the redeemed. As far as the eye can see, you'll hear us sing. We'll be singing to the glory of God. That'll be a thing. That's a day. That's a day that's coming. Which art in heaven. The door was open. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 7, verse 49, that heaven is His throne and earth is His footstool. And He told them through Stephen, He said, when did I ever ask you to build me a house? He said, look at this. He said, I dwell there. What do I want a little building here? That's what He told them. You're going to build me a building, a little old building down here? But being a gracious God that He is, He honored it. As gracious as He is. For example, remember when the Lord told Moses, He said, they want water from this rock, smite the rock. And He smote it. But the next time when they wanted water from the rock, He said, speak to the rock. But He smote it the second time. Well, God in His mercy and graciousness still gave them water. How many of us sometimes in our self-centered rebellion against God, God answers prayers for us that we don't deserve, and we're not doing it the right way, but because He's a gracious, 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 gracious God, He answers that prayer. He's a good God, folks. I don't know what God you're serving, but I'm serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's never done me wrong. I agree with Polycarp. 80-something-year-old man who was a martyr for Christ. He said, all these years I've served Him, and He's never done me wrong. And He hasn't me. Which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Some sure mark of an unsaved is when he starts running God's name down, using it in vain. And you hear that every day of your life. It's all over this place. It's part of the culture. But the Bible said, hallowed be Thy name. Abba, Father. Note carefully. In the Old Testament, you have Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Shammah, all the Jehovistic combinations. El Elyon, El Elyon, and all these other Elohistic combinations. They're all over the Old Testament. And they're good. These are not something to slight, not in the least. But did you notice that here in the book of Matthew, when he talked to them about praying, it wasn't any of that. It wasn't any of those names that he gave them. He said, hallowed be Thy name. Abba, Abba. Notice, Abba, that's what he gave them. His name is hallowed. Now, I shouldn't have told you that his name's hallowed. There are things that come natural when you're born of the Spirit of God that you want to get down, you want to talk to Him and glorify Him. Does it not make you feel guilty the only time you talk to God when you want something? And a lot of people, that's the only time they talk to the Lord is when they want something. You ought to talk to Him when you feel good and when you don't feel good. You ought to talk to Him when you're on the mountain and when you're in the valley. You ought to talk to Him when things are going right and when they're not going right. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. In John chapter 17, verse 25, look carefully. This is something to look careful at. Now look at this. John 17, 25. This is going to lead to something. John 17, 25, O righteous Father, this is the, now some say John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, and that's fine. He's praying here. And it's a beautiful thing. You ought to read it. You ought to read it time and again. John 17 is a wonderful thing. This prayer is to his saints. This is to his church. This prayer is about his believers. He's praying for them. And he says plainly in John 17, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my people. John 17, verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Now watch this. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When you go back to the Old Testament, you've heard me say a thousand times, Moses said, what name should I tell them? What's the name? They're going to ask the name. Who sent you? And what did he say? I am that I am. I am. That's as emphatic in Hebrew as it could possibly be. I am the self-existing one. I am Almighty God. I am the Eternal One. I am that I am. And because I am, God says, you'll be what you'll be because of Him. Then there's a thing in the Old Testament called the Tetragrammaton. Yod, He, Vav, He. It's four Hebrew consonants. The Masoretes, from about 800 to 1000, 1100 A.D., had a school at Tiberias. They had a school in Jerusalem, and they were involved in what's called the Masorah. Let me explain what that is. The Masorah literally is a fence to the Scriptures. What's that mean? They counted every word, the location of every word, all of these things, the correct spelling. They didn't have computers to duplicate. They had to do it by eye. So the Masorah. Is the notation around the text. Okay? That is the Masorah. The Masorah is a product of the Masorites. You see? And they're the ones who put vowel points on Yod, He, Vav, He. And that's where we get Jehovah. They took the vowel points from Adonai. And they put them on the four Hebrew letters. It is the ineffable name of God. It's unpronounceable. You can't say that name. It is too precious and too holy. They say that from about 300 B.C., the Jews stopped saying the name of God. His name, his personal name. They stopped saying it. Now, Jehovistic combinations and all of that, they kept saying that. They sure did. But they quit saying the name of God. Look over here in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 12. Revelation 19, 12. This is a beautiful thing. People argue, say, well, it ought not be Jehovah, it ought to be Yahweh. I'm not going to argue with anybody about any of it, because one day we'll know. Look at this, Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now go to verse 16, Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that name's written and that name's known. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, we know that. We knew that. Everybody knew that. So what's he talking about in verse number 12 when he says, he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself? I don't have a clue, but one day we'll know. That's one of those things that we'll know. When we get there, we'll know him as he is. We'll see him as he is. We'll see him in his glorified state, and we'll know his name. Amen. The name he has now is the name Gabriel said give to him. Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, it's a Greek word. It means savior, it means salvation. His Old Testament counterpart is Joshua, Yahushua, salvation. Isaiah, Yesiah, that's salvation. The Old Testament, many words in the Old Testament mean salvation. The Jew was concerned about salvation, like we ought to be. Where are we going when we leave here? We're all leaving. When are you leaving? We don't know. I'm glad I don't know, aren't you? But we're leaving. One day we'll leave this temporal world and go into eternity. And boys, I want to tell you something right now. I want to be prayed up and I want to be ready to go. Amen. And the Bible says, let a man search himself to see whether he be a reprobate. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. So hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. And the Lord Jesus said, thy kingdom come. Now this is something to understand the Bible. This is what we call, bringing out the sense of the scripture. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Luke 16, 16. Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. What's that mean? That means we are living in dispensations. It means that from Genesis to Revelation, dispensations, periods of time. All scripture's profitable for you, but all scripture's not written directly to you. Now look what he says in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So what does he say in Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 12? Look at this. Matthew 11, 12. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I'm a peace lover, not a warmonger. But we're due a war. We've gone long enough, it's time for another one. We're due a war. There's going to be perpetual wars until the coming of the Lord. Why? They're fighting over the things that belong to God. This earth belongs to the Lord. And one day he's going to come and take it. The Bible says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and unto his Christ. But until then, they're going to fight, scratch, dog, kill each other. And it's going to be one war after another. And that's a sad thing. But they're fighting because none of them have possession of this earth. The Lord owns it. And I don't care how much they fight, what they do, they will never take possession of this earth. In Luke chapter 22, verse 36, then you'll understand why he said this. Luke 22, verse 36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Why did he say that? He said that because the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. You're living in a violent world. The only reason right now they don't overrun America and come in here and put you into chains and make a slave out of you is because of the weaponry we have aimed at them. That's right. If it was left up to their good nature, well, they'd take you and put you, they make a slave out of even a heartbeat. And this Agenda 2030, this utopian worldview, these globalists, these one-worlders, they think that they're going to be able to get all men together and have peace on this earth, and we're all going to live in harmony, and we're going to sit around and just sing Kumbaya. It'd be wonderful if we could do that, but we can't do that. One of the reasons you can't do that is sin. That's exactly right. Another reason you can't do that is Satan's the god of this world. There's a lot of different reasons why you can't do it. So what we're going to have here is to buy a sword. In Daniel chapter number 4, verse 32, the Lord told Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I give this kingdom, this world, these kingdoms of the world to whomsoever I please. Nothing has changed about that. He's still the sovereign. He'll raise up one and put down another. God, my friend, listen to me tonight. God will determine who's going to be the president this coming November the 3rd. He's the boss. You do your part, he'll take care of his part. He is the one in charge, the Almighty. Daniel chapter number 9, we have Daniel's 70th weeks, a prophecy in the Old Testament that told you when Christ was going to be born. He said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. We've got 1 week that has not been fulfilled. And did you know it? It coincides with the book of Revelation. 7 years of tribulation. Numbers are laid out. Days are laid out. And it takes care of a 7-year period of time. Isn't that remarkable? 69 years of prophecy have been fulfilled. And we've got 1 70th week that hasn't been. Tells us something else. 69 weeks of prophecy were fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and it's been 2,000 years from the 69th to the 70th week. I don't think you go home and scratch your head and think a little bit. That's the way the Bible's written. It's like it is over there in the book of Isaiah when he opened the text and to declare the day of the Lord. He said, God hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And he stood up at the synagogue and he read that, but he closed the book. Right when it talked about the Jubilee, the coming of the Lord, he closed it to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. And it's been 2,000 years and it hadn't been fulfilled yet. So the kingdom come, he'll restore it. And then he said, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In a practical sense, this is one of the most important things you'll ever do in your life. Get in the will of God. Are you in the will of God? The reason some folks don't have any real peace, they love the Lord. They're trying, you know, they want to do the right thing. They live a decent, good, Christian, moral life. But they don't have any peace. They don't have any victory. They don't have any joy. Maybe it's because you're not in the middle of the perfect will of God. The will of God is a remarkable thing. Once I announced my calling to preach, I knew step one. I knew I'd done what God told me to do. Since then, I've time and again said to myself, I made a big mistake. God didn't call me into this. But then I always come back. I always come back to the election and calling. He said, make your election and calling sure. He said, the gifts, callings of God are without repentance. I am where I am. I'm in the will of God. No question. No question. I want to read something for you tonight. I think this will help you. It'll help you a great deal. Who's ever heard of Jim Elliot? His wife was Elizabeth Elliot. Precious dear lady. Well, let me read this for you. This is from the journals of Jim Elliot. This was compiled by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. In 1949, Jim Elliot graduated with highest honors from Wheaton College in Illinois. He was someone who journaled extensively. His complete works may be found in the journals of Jim Elliot, compiled and edited by his wife and author, Elizabeth Elliot. On October the 28th, 1949, Elliot wrote these prophetic words in his journal. These are his own words. One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's wisdom from a young man like that. 6 years later, at the young age of 28, Jim Elliot and four missionary comrades were martyred by Alca Indians on the Curaray River in the jungles of Ecuador. Though Elliot was only 28 when he died, he left for his wife, his only child, Valerie, and all the world a legacy of how God moves in the heart of a man through his word. Perhaps most revealing in the journals of Jim Elliot's a man in whom the word of God permeated every thought. Not a decision was made that did not resound with the counsel of God's word. It is through his journals that we gain insight into the spiritual character of the man. Here's from his journal. Psalm 62, thankful for two new aspects of truth shown me this morning. From the scripture, he's thanking God. Father, oh, that every day brought something new. Make it so, I pray. And here's what he said. Psalm 62 is where God spoke to him that morning. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. This I shall not be moved means that I am standing on a solid rock. I'm anchored. My soul is anchored. I know whom I have believed. He's firmly convinced in his heart that God is speaking to him from the scripture. It's remarkable what he says. Here's his commentary on what he just read from Psalms. He says, the first describes the rest of the souls waiting in silence upon God, who is my salvation. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. You want to talk to God? Wait on him. He doesn't get in a hurry. You're talking about an eternal being. People get all upset and they get carried away. Got to get this done. Got no worry about that. You just stay the course. Be faithful to do what God's called you to do. He'll take care of the results. There's no big hurry. You just do what God's called you to do. He'll take care of that part. He said, the second beseeches the soul to rest so upon God. Who is my expectation? The first is settled, rest and salvation is secure, and that is enough. I shall not be greatly moved. The insertion of expectation has removed any question of being moved. Now here's what he says. Teach me what that means, Lord Jesus. These are the words of a martyr. These are the words of a man who gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of a man who went into harm's way, into the face of the enemy, and he gave his young life. His wife lived on. She lived to be 88. From the 78th year of her life to the 88th year of her life, Elizabeth Elliot suffered from dementia. She was literally rendered to the point she could no longer speak and teach. And she was a very smart woman, dedicated. But she gives this story of a time she spent in Wales. It's quite a remarkable thing. She's able to put into words and paint a picture for you, if you'll just listen carefully tonight. This is what Elizabeth Elliot says about staying at a shepherd's home in Wales. She said she once stayed in the farmhouse of a Welsh shepherd and his family high in the mountains of North Wales. She stood watching one misty summer morning as the shepherd on horseback herded the sheep with the aid of a champion Scottish collie named Mac. In her own words, Mac was in his glory. He came of a long line of working dogs, and he had sheep in his blood. There was what he was made for. This was what he had been trained to do. It was a marvelous thing to see him circling to the right, circling to the left, barking, crouching, racing along, herding a stray sheep here, nipping at a stubborn one there, his eyes always glued to the sheep, his ears listening for the tiny metal whistle from his master that I couldn't hear. That day, Mac assisted his master who'd arranged to dip his struggling sheep. Mac was magnificent. As the sheep would attempt to escape the tub, he would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back in. Mac's every move in the pen or out in the pasture was perfect. He seemed as good as the shepherd himself. Amazed, Elliot asked the shepherd's wife if the sheep had any idea what was happening. Not a clue, was the answer. And how about Mac? The answer was unforgettable. The dog doesn't understand the pattern, only obedience. Elizabeth Elliot reflected. I saw two creatures who were in the fullest sense in their glory. A man who had given his life to sheep, who loved them and loved his dog, and a dog whose trust in that man was absolute, whose obedience was instant and unconditional, and whose very meat and drink was to do the will of his master. I delight to do thy will, was what Mac said. Yea, thy law is within my heart. To experience the glory of God's will for us means absolute trust. It means the will to do his will. It means the will to do his will, was what Mac said. And it means joy. And I finished it by saying this. These are my words. May I be as consecrated to my master as Mac. It is my will to do his will. Amen. Not in rebellion. Not about me. It's about him. It's always been about him. It always will be about him. Our value is completely, totally, absolutely as it relates to him. Without him, we're worthless. With him, we have everything. Father, bless your word. May this little thing help some folks tonight learn a simple lesson from a sheepdog, a magnificent sheepdog. That dog knew why it was alive. It knew what it was supposed to do, and it did it with all of its heart. It was completely and totally dedicated to its master. It had been trained well. It was taken care of. But it lived for its master. What the master said, the dog did. May we learn a lesson from a dog. And tonight may we understand that for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.